So our survey letter today is 2 Peter, and according to the greeting, it's written by Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, around 68 AD, probably written from Rome, if our speculation from last week was correct as far as where he was when he was writing 1 Peter. Now, to whom the letter was specifically written is unclear. It is simply addressed to those who have obtained an equal faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that universal quality that is addressed to everyone is why the letter is classified as one of the Catholic epistles. And I'm already off. Jason, are you watching this? The Catholic epistles. Those letters written to a universal or Catholic audience. Now, the content of the letter, although brief, is a strong defense against the threat of false teachers. Teachers that were arising from within the church, and that's what Peter is addressing here. Now, what the specific teaching was is difficult to know with certainty, but it does appear to have been an early form of Gnosticism. We've heard that many times before. So Peter would have been addressing a very similar threat in 2 Peter as Paul addressed in Colossians, for example. But there really were so many variants, so many different strains of Gnosticism in the ancient world, they were likely not identical. What they would have shared is a belief that the physical body is evil. But that shared belief manifested itself in two divergent ways, either open immorality or just the opposite, asceticism. Either deeds in the body didn't matter at all, or they had to be completely suppressed. So when you think that the body is not what's important, that it's the spirit, then it ends up expressing itself in these two different ways. Either you can do whatever you wanted, or you had to suppress all that physical sensuality because that was wicked and evil. So for Peter, it appears he's engaged against the former. That is, it's a heresy that used the freedom under Christ as a license to sin. And as this so often happens, that license appears to have led to open sexual immorality. Now, as I said, we don't know the specifics, but because of the ties to Peter, I thought some of our church history material would be of interest here. Specifically, we look in Acts chapter 8. We're introduced there to a Samaritan sorcerer by the name of Simon. He's a man who demonstrates a false conversion by then trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. After he was rebuked by Peter, it's unclear whether Simon truly repented. At least it's unclear within the text itself. The testimony of the early church is that he did not truly repent. In fact, he was universally condemned as a great enemy of the truth. He's remembered as the most famous of the early Gnostic heretics. After this episode in Acts, Simon went to Rome, where he made claims that he was, quote, the great power of God. Now, earlier, he had met a prostitute named Helena in Tyre and discovered, supposedly, that she was a reincarnation of the indwelling mind, namely Sophia. She's the first emanation of the unknowable God. And she had been trapped in her mortal body by demons. So to save her, the true God came to the earth as Simon. And so in his claims as Savior, Simon equated himself with Christ. He claimed that the crucifixion and death of Jesus was only an illusion, and just as Simon himself appeared as a man, they were both illusions. And so he claims to be God and Christ. And he taught his followers that to overcome the angels, these angels who had formed the heavens, and you have to ascend to the Father through them, in order to do that, they had to be initiated into mystical rites, and that included adopting baptism. Now, I've included this because of the interesting fact that if the timeline and the setting of 2 Peter is correct, then Simon Magus was a part of the context out of which Peter was writing. Perhaps he was even referring to Simon. We don't know. But in any case, by the latter half of the first century, the church was beset by heresies just like this one. And so Peter here is writing to address it. Now, we read the opening, but within the first two verses, Peter references both the unity and the diversity of the Godhead. Nowhere in Scripture in the New Testament is this mystery explained. It's simply an article of faith. Notice he writes this. He says, "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then immediately he says, "That peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So we see here that he's showing the unity and the diversity within two verses. Christ is God and Savior. That's the unity. He's also, it says, knowledge of God and of Jesus. So there's the diversity. And again, he doesn't explain this. It's an article of faith that you believe. Notice also his use of the word knowledge. The theme of knowledge will be a prominent theme throughout the letter. It's likely a subtle dig at these false teachers who were often saying you had to have this secret and mystical knowledge in order to be saved. In this case, it's also technical. Peter reserves the Greek word epignosis for when he is referring to a saving knowledge of God, and that can only come from grace. And so he says that by God's power, he has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge, that is, the saving knowledge of God. It's not through some esoteric, cryptic, secret wisdom, as these false teachers were saying. It's a saving knowledge of the God, quote, "who called us to his own glory and excellence, granting us his promises," he says, "so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Now, that's a remarkable statement. Let me stop to consider this. First, you have that the knowledge of God is granted to those whom God calls. God is the one who is granting it. That's where the knowledge comes from. But second, there is a destiny within our adoption that really defies description. Christ's high priestly prayer included the request to the Father that we participate in the indwelling fellowship of the Godhead. God's people do not become divine, but by being fellow heirs with Christ and in union with Him, we will share in this circulating indwelt love within the Trinity. That is to partake of the divine nature. That is a remarkable future that all believers will have and share. Now, as we've seen before, that's our identity, and our identity should define our behavior. We've seen that in letter after letter. And so Peter says that for this very reason, we must make every effort to then supplement our faith with virtue, with self-control, he says, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and with love. So it just doesn't end with faith. He says that these qualities keep the believer from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet for those that lack these virtues, he's saying that that person is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So what Peter's context appears to be here is of assurance. Without growth in the essential qualities that result from sanctification, we are blind to our identity. And truly we have reason to doubt its reality for us. And so Peter urges, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." It's by the evidences that accompany faith that we are assured of the Spirit's work in our lives. If there are no evidences, we have reason to doubt that the Spirit is at work in our lives. When those evidences are present, Peter is assured that so is, quote, "an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so he says that he will continue to remind his readers of these qualities and these virtues that should accompany their faith. And so, as we've seen before, Peter here sees himself as being used by God as a means of sanctification and perseverance. And so he says that as long as he remains in his body, he will stir them up by way of remembrance, so that when he has departed this life, they would be able to recall them. For he says that Christ Jesus has made it clear to him that the time of his passing is soon approaching. And so he's leaving behind a legacy of the gospel. He has fulfilled the words of Christ in that within his lifetime, the gospel had gone beyond Jerusalem, beyond Palestine, and into the world. And Peter was a part of that. And so in reflection, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." And he recounts being witness to Christ's transfiguration on the mountain where his glory spilled through the veil of his humanity. "They had heard the voice," he says, "borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" He's saying, "I was an eyewitness to this. I was on that mountain when this happened." And he says that they had heard this voice born from heaven, and this privilege was part of Peter's credentials then. "I was an eyewitness. I saw it." And so it established a prophetic pedigree that confirmed the prophetic word of the apostles. And that word, he says, was a lamp shining in a dark place, waiting until the dawn and the rise of the morning star, that is, when Christ appears again. And so it's clear that Peter is equating the gospel of the apostles with the historic prophetic scriptures, the Old Testament. Their prophetic word was established in the very nature of prophecy, and it applied to both. He writes this, he says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God spoke to men through the agency of other men, as their words were superintended to become divine communication. But as it has always been, along with true prophets then, were also the false. And so he says, "False prophets arose among the people," speaking of times past, "just as there will be false prophets among you," which we're seeing have already happened. "And these false prophets and teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies," he says. And in this case, he appears to have in mind the licentious spectrum of the Gnostic heresies in that day. "And they bring themselves to destruction," he says. And he says, "many will follow their sensuality. And because of their conduct," he says, "the way of truth will be blasphemed." So what we believe determines our behavior, but when our behavior doesn't follow that, then the whole church, the faith, is blasphemed. But he says their motive, in this case, is greed. And Peter writes that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And we've seen this numerous times in our survey, that the usual motive behind the false teacher is to gain a following. And then gaining a following, you can use them for financial exploitation. And so it's as simple and sordid as mere greed. But Peter assures his readers that their condemnation, these false teachers, their condemnation is not asleep. God did not spare the fallen angels, he says. Instead, he cast them into hell. There's a judgment to come. And he says, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Nor did he spare the ancient world, but plunged the ungodly beneath a global flood. And in a particularly sobering passage, Peter writes, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That's the fate that awaits the ungodly. Yet in each case of judgment, he points out that God preserved a people through it. Of course, you have Noah, you have Lot. And it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and at the same time, keeping the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then Peter lays bare the false teacher. their character. He says they are bold and willful, do not tremble in their blasphemies, specifically against heavenly creatures, even though he says the angels would fear to blaspheme them before the Lord. That's likely a reference to the fantasies that these people were giving about the role of angels in these Gnostic doctrines about the cosmos. But Peter says that these false teachers are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. So they're like animals. They're driven by the basest instinct, driven by the lowest sensuality. And so he says they have eyes full of idolatry, insatiable for sin. And he says they have hearts trained in greed, and they have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain for wrongdoing. Of course, you recall that reference. Remember that Israel's enemies paid Balaam to curse God's people. It took a rebuke from a speechless donkey who spoke with human voice, Peter says, in order to restrain the prophet's madness. Now, for the ancient Jews, the memory of Balaam was used as a metaphor of greed, especially of a corrupting type nature revolving false teachers, false prophets. Much like we might call someone today a Benedict Arnold for treason, the Jews called avarice and greed the way of Balaam. So you always wondered what TBN really stood for. It's really the Balaam Network. Is that on the recording? And so Peter says, people such as these, teachers such as these, are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. So you think about it, especially in that culture, water promised life. But then, as one writer puts it, like the dry well that only disappoints the thirsty, the false teachers can only deceive and disappoint. Now, what end of the spectrum Peter is confronting can be seen in verse 19. It says that they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so, whatever the specifics about this heresy that he's addressing here and these specific false teachers, we see again the implication that they were claiming Christian freedom as liberty then for yielding to sins of the flesh, and they were using this as an enticement for the weak. But in reality, it's not freedom. It's slavery. Because there's an irony in that the quest for freedom from God's moral laws only leads to the slavery of sin. And the fact that those who are teaching such things were doing so while claiming the name of Christ only increased their guilt. Peter says that once having escaped the corruption of the world and knowing the truth of Christ, in other words, they had made a profession, they were aware of the gospel, now they're being entangled and overcome again by sin, then it's worse than the first. He says that it would have been better for them not to have ever known the truth than in now knowing it and then turning away. And to quote the proverb here that Peter quotes, it is that the dog turns to his own vomit again. So they knew the truth. They may not have been genuine possessors of the faith, but they still knew the truth. They were aware of it. And yet they have rejected it and gone back to a life of licentiousness, which is nothing but going back to the vomit of the world. And so Peter's not suggesting that they were genuinely elect or that the genuinely elect can return to their former rejection of the truth. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that false professions eventually reveal their true nature. And when someone is intellectually aware of the truth of Christ and yet rejects it, that rejection increases their guilt and responsibility. And then as the final chapter opens, Peter continues to confront false teaching, but in this case it is of a specific error related to, as they saw it, the tardy return of Christ. Now there's a sense in the context that the boldness of these heretics was in some respect due to their being convinced that Christ really is not going to return to judge them. In other words, they had the temerity to teach what they did because they had no fear of a coming judgment. And yet Peter ironically shows how this actually validates that the last days were here, because he says that the prophets and the apostles and even Christ himself predicted that, quote, scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, Peter says, where's the promise of his coming? And they're going to say, well, the world has been carrying on the same day after day from the beginning of creation. But Peter says that they overlook things like the former deluge of the flood. And they overlook the fact that by the same word of judgment that the heavens and earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there has been a former judgment upon the earth. There's going to be a future judgment upon the earth. And as concerns the seeming tardiness of the judgment, Peter reminds his readers that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, some have unwisely tried to use this quote of Psalm 90 to support a paradigm in which a day that is mentioned in prophecy equates to 1,000 years, as if this is just mathematics. That's not what Peter intends here. Peter is reminding his readers that God is sovereign over time. With God, events are never tardy, nor are they ever untimely. The rest of Scripture hints that the Godhead dwells in this eternal presence. In an omniscient being, perfect knowledge would erase any difference of perception from past and present and future. It would all be the same. And of course, even in this analogy, it's not precise, because the reality is that God knows the universe by knowing what He has decreed, not by observation. As Bavinck once wrote, because creation exists by the power of His divine life, he says, God sustains time both in its entirety and in each separate moment of it. God pervades time and every moment of time with His eternity. In every second throbs the heartbeat of eternity. So there is no tardiness. Things will happen exactly as He decreed them to happen. And Peter actually elucidates his own point, as he then says, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he is explaining here why the judgment has not yet come. That's the context. It's not slowness on God's part. Instead, it's a mercy. Now, of course, there's a favorite verse that's quoted by Armenians. They really don't read it very well, but they do quote it. They claim that it supports the desire on God's part for all of humanity to come to repentance. Well, first of all, Scripture explicitly declares that it is God who must grant repentance. So the only obstacle to all coming to repentance is God Himself. Secondly, the scope of the verse is not all of humanity. Peter says clearly that God is patient toward you. That's the object of the next phrase as well, that He is not willing that any of you should perish, but repent. Who are the you that He's referring to? Well, first of all, it's the recipients of the letter. Who are they? Well, He tells us in the beginning that it's those who have faith and those who are making their election sure. So the you are the elect. God is not willing that any of the elect should perish. So the reason why Christ did not return in the first century was that there were elect who had not yet come to faith. And so it's been for every generation to follow. And God is not willing that any of Christ's inheritance be lost by judgment coming before that inheritance is brought in. Someday, The last elect will be saved experientially in time and space, and the Lord will return. And that day will be like any other, just as the day the door of the ark closed was like any other. And then Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so the heavens and the earth will be engulfed and purified. And the language denotes a violent, radical change so that an entirely new heaven and new earth will appear. But the timing is just as sovereignly dictated as the event itself. That it will happen, Peter says, is revealed as his promise that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. That is the promise. But when it will happen is not revealed, except that it will be unexpected. So when the next so-called prophet of our day tells us when Christ is coming again, that's the day it isn't going to happen. Now, with that said, Peter then begins to close by returning again to our response to this reality. He asks, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this world, this passing away world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And then in his final words, Peter gives us one of the principal texts supporting the authority of the New Testament documents. He essentially claims divine inspiration for the letters of Paul, places them on equal footing with the Old Testament scriptures. So here he ties off the final thread of his principal argument, that as far as the timing of the judgment is concerned, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And then in Peter's mind, this thought has tied itself to something in Paul's writings. I'm not sure we know what letter he has in mind here. But he says that it is, quote, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. And then he says this, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So by including the adjective other scriptures, Peter has classified Paul's letters under this same rubric, that they are as much scripture as Genesis, Isaiah, and Psalms. They are as inspired and authoritative as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it may be that Peter chose to declare this for the very reason that it was Paul's teachings on Christian liberty that were most often twisted as a license for unregulated behavior. And we've seen that Paul himself had to confront this kind of misreading of the doctrine of grace. And he certainly echoed the closing words of Peter, that by knowing all of this now, knowing this beforehand, of knowing your identity and what's to come, of knowing your destiny, then, quote, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Instead, he urges them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So to say to Christ be the glory is to affirm his deity, because all glory belongs to God. And to quote another, glory belongs to Christ both now and throughout the endless day that will dawn when he comes again. It's a good quote. When that last beloved object of his electing love comes to the saving knowledge of who Christ is, Christ will appear again, as suddenly as a thief in the night. Therefore, what Peter is saying is, beloved, be diligent.